Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashteroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Aphrathel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobar, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Beth, for reading the whole chapter rather than the last, just the last few verses. And there's a reason for that. You see, this story, chapter 14 of Genesis, is a continuation of the story of Abraham's faith that we saw last week in chapter 13. In chapter 13... there was a domestic dispute between Abraham and his nephew Lot. Here in chapter 14, we're in the realm of international relations. With, as you've heard, these international relations are about kings with unpronounceable names who have battles in unpronounceable places. Let me summarize the situation. You've got the king of Sodom. When we talk about kings here, we're not talking about people like President Trump, or we're talking about mayors of villages or small towns. So you've got the king of Sodom and his allies who've been in subjection to King Chedorlaomer for 12 years. And after 12 years, they've had enough. And they decide to rebel. Well, King Chedorlaomer isn't going to let them go that easily. So he gathers three other powerful kings, and the four of them go after the king of Sodom and his allies in order to put them in their place. And what follows is three battles. We read about the first battle in verses 5 to 7. King Chedorlaomer and his three allies travel south to crush this rebellion. And on their way south, they plunder and devastate every village and town they come across. Then we have battle number 2 in verses 8 to 12. King Chedorlaomer and his three allies meet the king of Sodom and his four allies. So that's four kings against five in the valley of Siddim. And the king of Sodom and his allies are completely defeated. It's a complete rout. They can't stand up to King Chedorlaomer and the kings who are with him. And all the armies are defeated, all the possessions are taken. And then a little footnote. They also took away Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And that's why this story is here. That's why it's important, because it involves this great man of faith, Abraham. And so we come to a third battle in verses 13 to 16. You see, Abraham, the Hebrew, gets drawn in to this regional feud. Now, he's called Abraham the Hebrew because he's been identified with his ancestry. He's a different group. He's a different people. And he's being connected with the promises of God. God's promise that this land is going to belong to him. Now, he gets his 318 men, trained men, together, and goes on a rescue mission to rescue Lot. You might remember that in chapter 12 of Genesis, when Abraham was in a difficult situation in Egypt, he was passive and put those he loved, including his wife, in danger. Here, he acts in faith and puts himself in danger in order to rescue the people he loved. And so he goes after these four powerful kings and their armies. And then with a military masterstroke, this small group of men defeats this large army. All the looted possessions are brought back. All the people who've been taken and kidnapped are brought back, including Lot. And he wins a great victory. Now, that's a story that's going on in this chapter. Why was it written for us? Why is it here? I hope you ask that question every time you read the Bible. Why is this passage here? Why is this story written? There's lots of regional feuds that have gone on through history. Why are these regional feuds mentioned? Well, verses 1 to 16 are simply the background to verses 17 to 24. That is the main purpose of this chapter. You see, at the end of the chapter, Abraham meets two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And at this meeting, there is a final battle, a fourth battle. Not a physical battle like we've just seen, but a spiritual battle. And it's not between Abraham and a particular king, but this battle is a battle in Abraham's heart. And this battle requires more courage of Abraham than it took for him to go after those four powerful kings and rescue Lot. It took courage. It took a lot of courage. It took courage for Abraham, at the end of all this, to do the right thing. And I want us to look at Abraham's courage this morning, because we need courage. You know, if you're going to make the right decisions in life, if you're going to live by faith, not by sight, like Abraham does, if you're going to choose to do the right thing in difficult times, in difficult situations, you need courage. If you're going to do the right thing and not cop out or take the easy way out, you need courage. If you want to live as a Christian, if you want to live a life of faith, you need courage. So what is courage? Courage is doing the right thing in the face of difficulty or danger, regardless of the cost. Courage is choosing to do the right thing in the face of difficulty or danger, regardless of the cost. So I want us to look at Abraham's courage here, and I want us to ask three questions. Why is courage needed? When is courage needed? And where does courage come from? Why is courage needed? When is courage needed? And where does courage come from? So why was it needed? What is this difficult decision that Abraham's got at the end of this chapter? And it is a difficult decision. Well, after this battlefield victory, Abraham meets these two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And these two kings are contrasted with each other, a little bit like last week where we saw Abraham and Lot being contrasted with each other. First of all, you have the king of Sodom. Now, we were told in chapter 13 that Sodom was a wicked place and God was going to destroy it. And so when we hear about the king of Sodom, we're to think this is an enemy of God. Just because Abraham rescued him and his stuff doesn't mean that he's a friend. Now, in those days, when you won a battle, all the plunder, all the possessions of the defeated opponents were yours. They belonged to you. You'd won the victory. It was your reward. You'd earned it. And that's what the king of Sodom says to him. He says to him, verse 21, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. So when he meets the king of Sodom says, you've won the victory, you've won the battle, you've earned all this stuff, this looted stuff which belonged to me. It's yours, you keep it. He's not being generous. There's no gratitude to Abraham for winning this battle. You've earned it, yours, that's it. Then you've got the king of Salem, who acts very differently. Salem, or Shalom, means peace. And so this is the king of peace, probably the king of Jerusalem, the city of peace. And he's called Melchizedek. Melchizedek means, Melchi means king, and Zedek means righteousness. So this is a good man, a righteous man. He's God's man, he's God's representative, who comes with God's important message. And God's important message is this, verse 19, blessed be Abraham by God Most High. And he comes, in verse 18, with bread and wine. In other words, he comes with an alternative blessing, the blessing of God. He doesn't come with loads of stuff to give to Abraham. He doesn't say, you can have all this stuff which you've earned in victory. He comes with the blessing of God. He says, God's going to bless you, Abraham. Trust God to bless you, Abraham. And a sign of God's blessing, a sign of God's friendship, is a meal with bread and wine. reminiscent of our Lord's Supper. See, who do you eat with? You eat with people who are your friends. That's what the king of Salem brings. And so Abraham now has a choice to make. What is he going to do? Is he going to trust God to bless him? To trust God to give him the land which God had promised, to give him an inheritance and descendants and a family which God had promised? Or is he going to trust in himself and his hard-earned victory, the plunder of and the loot which belonged to the king of Sodom, which he earned by right through the battle? Is he going to live by faith in things he cannot see, the promises of God, or is he going to live by sight in what he can see, all these riches? Who is he going to trust to make himself blessed, to make himself prosperous, to make himself great? Is he going to live by faith in God, or is he going to live by his own efforts? Is he going to say, I'm going to trust in God for my life, for my prosperity, for my family, for everything, or I'm going to trust in myself and what I can do? I've just won this great victory. Aren't I a great person? Abraham has a choice to make. Does he live by what he can't see or what he can see? Does he live by promise or does he live by practice? Does he live by faith? Does he live by works? Does he live by Salem or by Sodom? By grace or by self-reliance? And he chooses grace. He chooses what he can't see. He chooses the promises of God. He says this, verse 23. He says to the king of Sodom, I will not take, well, verse 22, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Abraham says, I've put my faith in God. I'm going to rely on him, not on myself. And it takes courage to do that. When I was a teacher, I'd teach some lessons and they would go very well and all the children would understand it and they would produce lovely, wonderful pieces of work. But there'd be other times and it wouldn't be very clear. I wouldn't mind teaching and the children wouldn't really get it. And what would happen is at the end of the lesson, you would realize that the children didn't really get it because the work that they produced was pretty rubbish. It was good work according to what they thought I was teaching, but it wasn't what I was actually teaching. Now, the reason that that happened sometimes was because my teaching was poor at times. Occasionally, though, a child would put their hand up in the middle of the lesson and say, Mr. Jump, I'm not quite understanding you. Could you just explain again what we are supposed to do? Now, that was really helpful to me because it meant that I could actually realize while I was teaching that my teaching was not very clear and that the children didn't really understand. But I was also really impressed with that child that put the hand up because it takes courage in a lesson full of 30 children to put your hand up and say, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't get this. It takes courage to do the same in faith. It takes courage to do the same spiritually. To put your hand up and say, do you know, I cannot do life by myself. I don't really understand how to do life by myself. I've muddled my way through life for 20 years, for 40 years, for 6 years. I don't really understand what I'm doing. I need help. It takes courage to put your trust in God, to say, I cannot do life by myself. God, would you help me? Would you help me to trust you? Would you help me not to rely upon myself, but to rely upon you? It takes courage to be a Christian. It takes courage in a world where we're told to rely upon ourselves, to go and do it ourselves. You've got it in you to be a... You can do it, Gil, because you've got it in you. It takes courage to say, I haven't got it in me. I can't do life myself. I'm not going to try and do life myself. I'm not going to work hard to try and make myself happy and make myself content and make myself satisfied and bless myself. I need God to do that. I've tried long enough and hard enough to do that, and it's not worked. I can't do it. God, would you help me? Help me to trust you. It takes courage to be a person of faith. Now, when does it particularly take courage to be a person of faith? When is courage required? When is it necessary? When is courage needed? You might say, well, Jumper, isn't courage needed all the time? Don't you always need courage to make the right decision and to do the right thing? Well, maybe. But I think there are particular times that you need courage. Like, let me ask you this. When are you most in danger of compromising your faith? When are you most in danger of compromising your principles by which you live, the morals by which you live? When are you most in danger of doing that? When are you most in danger of taking the easy way out, of giving in to things you know you shouldn't give in to? When are you most tempted to try and make yourself happy and content rather than trusting the Lord to do that? Well, I think the most dangerous time, the time when courage is needed most, is when you're most successful. You see, Abraham here, when he meets these two kings, has just won an amazing victory with 318 men against these four powerful overlords. He's a great man who's been successful in battle. You know, he's top of his game. You know, all the kings in the area would be giving him respect, and nobody would dare touch him after this. This is a remarkable victory. This is great success. And the danger when you're successful is that that success can go to your head. And you can become proud. And you can become self-reliant. And you can say, haven't I done well? See, when things are going well, when you're successful, that is, the most dangerous time for your faith. That is the time when you're most in danger of compromising what you believe. It's when you are succeeding at work, when you get promotion, when you get a raise. It's when you're fit and healthy. It's when your relationships are good. It's when something good has just happened to you. Like you've just had a child, or your family is happy. It's when you're on holiday, sitting in the sunshine sitting on a beach in the sunshine. It's at those sorts of times that you're most in danger of compromising your faith. You see, when things are going badly, when your health is difficult, when your relationships are hard, when work is not a place you want to be, when it's February in Manchester and raining and miserable and cold, you are less in danger of compromising your faith because you know you need help. But when everything is sunny and warm and you're sitting on the beach, you're not regularly on your knees in dependence on God. You see, it's when things are good, when things are successful, that you're most in danger of compromise. You see that in the Bible, throughout the Bible. You see that with King David. You see, King David, when did he commit adultery with Bathsheba, one of his best mate's wives? When did he have one of his best mates killed in order that he could marry that woman? When did he do that? It was when he was top of his game, when he became king of Israel, when he became successful in battle and been defeating his enemies. It was then he said, oh, I'm going to, and he already had loads of wives. It was then he said, oh, I want another one. I remember reading about a minister who was a popular minister, a successful minister. He taught the Bible really well, and he wrote a really good book on lust and temptation. And he was popular. And then he ended up having an affair. Do you know, my biggest danger as a minister, the biggest, most dangerous time in a week for me, the time when I don't want any feedback about my sermon, is on a Sunday evening or on a Monday. Particularly when Sunday has been a wonderful time together. Because that's the time when I'm most in danger of relying upon myself. Wasn't church good this morning? Didn't we have wonderful praise and worship? Didn't we have some great conversations after church? Wasn't it a happy morning? Wasn't it a happy evening? You see, when things are going well, we are most in danger of compromise. That is when we need courage most. Because at those times, we let our guard down. At those times, we pray less. Because we say, you know, I can do this myself. I don't need to ask my Heavenly Father for help. It's at times like that that you start persuading yourself that actually, things which you know are wrong, well, they're not really that bad. You know, it's only a small issue. It doesn't matter if I compromise here. I still trust in God. I'm still living for Him. He's really blessed me recently. I know that He loves me. If I do that, it won't make a difference. You know, you shouldn't be too strict as a Christian. You can be too strict as a Christian, can't you? You know, we live by grace, not by what we do. You know, we should live in freedom as a Christian. It doesn't matter if I do that. I know it's wrong, but it's not a big deal. You know, if I do say that thing to my friends, well, you know, it's going to be difficult. They might not like me. If I do stand up at work and stand up for my principles and say, this is wrong, I might not get promoted. You know, it's when things are going well, when you're successful, that you're most in danger of compromise. That is when courage is required. Courage to stand up as a Christian. Courage to stand up for what you believe. So where does that courage come from? Well, this mysterious Melchizedek at the end of our chapter, which we've been looking at in our community groups, tells us. In fact, he doesn't just tell us, he shows us. He tells us what we need to do, and he shows us how we can do it. First of all, he tells us, verse 19, he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Where does courage come from? Courage comes from believing that it's God who saves. That the God who made heaven and earth is the one who saves. He's the one who delivers. He's the one who provides. See, Melchizedek is reminding Abraham here that this wonderful victory, this success that Abraham's experienced, came from God. Just like every good and every perfect gift comes from God, particularly the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. See, where does courage come from? It comes from believing that. It comes from remembering that. It comes from saying, this blessing that I've received in my life, this salvation, these good gifts, are not something I've earned. They're not something I deserve. They're a free gift come from my Heavenly Father. You see, if you believe that, then you won't rely upon yourself. Because you'll remember that you didn't get those things. They were given by God. And so you'll rely on Him for any other blessings that He's got. But Melchizedek doesn't just tell us what to believe. He shows us how we can believe it. See, who is this enigmatic figure? He's got no ancestry. He just appears, he just disappears. You see, in the book of Genesis, everybody who is anybody has a family tree. You know, Abraham is a Hebrew, pointing to his ancestry. You read about a particular person, you read about all the ancestors before them because they're somebody. This Melchizedek comes as a nobody. And yet we're told here that he's a king. He's a king and he's a priest. And his kingly rule is one of righteousness and one of peace. He's pointing forward to a future king. See, Melchizedek here is a type, a picture of the Messiah who is going to come, of Jesus Christ, of the king that we need. See, we need a king who's going to deliver us from our enemies. And we need a priest who can atone for our sins. And Jesus Christ does those things, the king of Jerusalem himself. And he did it in Jerusalem. So when Jesus Christ went to the cross, what was he doing at the cross? Well, he was acting as our priestly king to deliver us from our enemies, to deliver us from sin, to deliver us from death, to deliver us from hell, to deliver us from the clutches of Satan. And how did he do that? By paying the price for our sins on the cross, by acting as our priest, as our middleman between God and us, taking upon himself our sins, being punished in our place, so that as we put our trust in him, we can be forgiven, we can be delivered, we can be saved. We can be rescued from all our enemies. We can be rescued from the hands of those who hate us. And we can come back to our Heavenly Father. See, if you know that, if you know what Jesus Christ has done, and you know that every blessing is found in him, you can live a life of courage. You can say, I'm going to trust these promises. I'm going to live my life under his rule. I'm not going to live my life trusting myself and what I can do with myself as the master of my fate. And what does Abraham do in response? In the moment, he gives a tenth of his stuff to Melchizedek. Instead of receiving stuff, money, possessions from the king of Sodom, he gives some of what he's already got as a sign that he is under the kingship of God. You see, what's a life of courage? A life of courage is trusting in God to provide, trusting in God to satisfy, trusting in God to bless. Just as a close, let me give you two examples of it. A life of courage is the man who says, I've not earned much money, My job's not paying that well. But I know I'm going to give some of my money away. I'm going to give some of my money to the church. I'm going to give some of my money to other people in need. I'm not going to wait until I get a better job, a more successful job, before I start giving away, because I know that if I don't start giving now, I won't be giving then. That's courage. Courage is the young couple who are dating and thinking of getting married and put boundaries around their relationship. They choose to abstain from intimacy until they get married, even though everyone around them thinks they're mad and they're missing out. They say, we're going to trust God. We're going to trust his promises. We're going to trust his ways. That's a life of courage. Or the life of courage is the woman at work who knows that there are practices at work which are not right. And no one's willing to speak about them because they think there'll be a black mark against their name and they won't get promoted. But she's willing to stand up. And she's willing to say, that's not right. And she's willing to do it because she doesn't trust her boss for promotion and for success. She's trusting in God to bless her. See, courage is what we require. If you want to be a person of faith, if you want to live doing the right thing, then you need to be like that child who puts the hand up and say, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to live by his ways. I can't do it myself. God, can you help me? Let me pray. Gracious Father, help us to be people of courage who do the right thing in all circumstances. Not by relying on ourselves, but by trusting in you to provide. Help us, we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.